All right, so today's passage is from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, and they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And then there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Thanks for that, Ness. Well, as usual, we will have a question time after, so if you'd like to text your questions in as we're going, you're welcome to do that. That goes for you too. If you're watching on YouTube, send them in. But remember, there's that delay, so don't leave your questions till the last minute. Otherwise, they won't get in. We'll see if that'll work there. And of course, if you're here in person, you can just stick your hand up, and we'll have a mic going around. Now, today we're digging into Genesis as we are for this whole 6-week series, and thinking about where we go to get our identity and value. So it's an interesting question, isn't it? So as you think about your own experience or in our culture, where would people go? Where do we go as we start to think about, am I valuable and who am I? My identity, who am I, and valuable, what am I worth? Are the big questions that we're looking at today, which really are, that they are the big questions in life. They have a huge effect on us psychologically and what we're going to do. It's the way we see ourselves, the way we see ourselves in this world. So really big questions. But where do we look for value and identity? Now, our world has some very strong things to say about where we look for value and identity. I've grown up in an era, I don't know if you have, but I grew up in an era where I was told again and again at school, growing up, everywhere, that you can be anything you want to be. That's an actual cover of a book, and I don't know if you can read it there, but it says, everything you imagine you can do and whatever you dream will come true. It's nice that it rhymes, isn't it? You know, you can be anything you want to be. The sky's the limit. What a great little kid's book. A little facetious there. It may not be a great little kid's book. I haven't actually read it, just a cover that fitted. But that's the ethos of our world. We are, especially in the West, in our culture, we're kind of eating the fruit culturally of a tree, an ideology that says you are as an individual, and that is all that matters. You determine who you are. You determine your own value. Outside of you, there's nothing out there that can determine who you are. It's all about you. And the result of that in our culture is that what happens when we start thinking like this is that we start saying things like, if you say I can't be something, then that is wrong. You're limiting my freedom. So if I say, well, I want to be a male model, for example, and somebody says, oh, hey, Liam, you just don't cut the mustard. That's really hurtful. How dare you say I can't be a male model, because I can be anything I want to be. I read it in a book when I was in year one at school, because I should be able to determine what I can be. And if someone says to me, you can't be what you want to be, you can't do what you want to do, I may start to see them as being evil or wrong because they're limiting my freedom. And I may even feel like they're saying I'm inferior. What are you saying, that because I can't be a model, I'm less valuable than all those models out there? And that's the kind of attitude that creeps in. It's a value that says freedom is the ultimate thing. And if I am valuable, I can be what I want. Our value starts to get tied up with what I want to be. But there's problems there, isn't there? Most of you have met my wife, Lucy. However much she wants to be, she probably won't make the Australian women's basketball team. Not only because she's British, she's not Australian, citizenship, thanks Ben, but she's vertically challenged, is that what you say? Sorry, Lucy, you can train all you want, you can do whatever you want, you can wish as hard as you want, but you're just not going to cut the mustard. There was a time I was looking at the enrolments up at University in Newcastle, and it was kind of my generation were all going off to Newcastle Uni to do their training. In that year, there were about 1,400 students studying teaching. And really interesting, the breakup of those students. There are only 6 students studying high school maths. 6 out of 1,400 doing high school maths. Guess how many were doing PE? Nearly 500. So you look at that, and that's the fruit of a society that says you can be anything you want to be. If you're not quite good enough to be a sports person, go and teach PE. But they were all told, go for it. You can be what you want to do. Where are they all now? Well, they're working in rebel sports. Because there's just not enough jobs. You can't be a PE teacher if there's only 50 jobs and 500 graduates. There's problems, isn't there, when we get told you determine who you are and what you are, because there's realities from outside ourselves. And what happens emotionally when we discover that we can't be who we want to be? Well, what happens to our psyche when that happens? When we've been told, hey, you can be anything you want to be. What happens when you don't get that job? What happens when you don't get that spouse? What happens when you can't be the person you want to be because you were told you could be? Well, the only explanation is, well, it must be something wrong with me. Oh, because I've been told I can be whatever I want to be, so maybe I've got a problem because I can't be whatever I want to be. And what about when we apply that to others, to other people? If we say we are just as valuable as anyone else because we're just as good at something as everyone else because of what I can do, what does that say about the person or to the person who can't do that thing, who has physical or mental challenges? Well, what happens when we tie our value to what we can do? What happens to those of us who can't do those things, who have a physical or mental challenge? What happens when we think about age and capacity? Well, as we come to the Bible, particularly this part in Genesis, we find that God has something really profound to say about identity. And over the next 2 weeks, we're going to spend 2 weeks looking at humanity, at us. And today we'll be thinking about identity and value. And then next week, we're going to have a look at God's design for roles, particularly men or women together. So make sure you're here next week. That'll be a fun one. But we're looking at identity and value today and asking that question, where will we look for value and identity? And we'll launch, as Ben said, across the whole Bible from Genesis. And we're thinking about this theme of being created in God's image. And that's where we'll start. We'll see that we are created in God's image, but that image is fractured. It's not what it once was. We'll see that that image has the potential to be redeemed in Christ and one day will be transformed. So that's where we're heading today. So first of all, created in God's image. We had it in that Bible reading. Thanks for reading that, Ness. We'll have a look at it again. Verse 26, God's created everything else in creation. It's the same day he's made the animals, but there's a break. God's made all the animals, and he doesn't just say, oh, by the way, one of the animals he made was kind of human-shaped, so he called it man. No, no, there's a break. He made all the animals, and then he's made people. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over the livestock, and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now, there's been speculation really for thousands of years on what it means to be created in God's image. I believe it's the Mormons who think that that means God is a 6'2", 25-year-old man. That's kind of they've got this idea that, oh, that's what it means. That's how God looks. He looks like this in their view. They've picked a type of human, and they said that's what it's going to look like. But what does it mean? Well, as we dip into the passage and see what it means, well, the first thing we need to note is that in verse 26, there's actually two different words. I'm not going to go to the Hebrew, but there's two different words that are used there where God decrees, he says what he's about to do. I'm about to make mankind. He says, let's make mankind in our image and in our likeness. And they're two different words, but they mean ultimately the same thing. They mean something that is similar to, but not exactly the same. It'd be like saying, let's make mankind like us. It's like, that's the word, similar to, but not exactly the same. That word image can have this kind of representative meaning, and I think that's quite a helpful understanding to think of an image being like a statue or on a coin. So you noticed if you visited the Australian Mint recently, they're busy retooling all their stuff because we need a new image on our coins because we got a new king, don't we? There's an image there on our coin of Queen Elizabeth, and it's a kind of representation of kind of what she's like. She's got a crown. It's depending on how old your coin is, it looks more or less like she did recently. So it's kind of representative. It's that kind of idea. But I think a better picture is the idea of a mirror that reflects in some way, not exactly the same, but reflects God out into the world. But that's kind of what's going on here. So what does it mean that we're like God? Well, the rest of the Bible actually teases it out. You're not going to find a verse in the Bible that says being in the image of God means these six things. But throughout the Bible, we see all different sorts of things where God shows us that we are like him in different ways. We see that we're kind of creative like God. We've looked at that last week, haven't we? Or the week before, that God made the world. Now, we're not like God. We can't make everything out of nothing. I can't. But we are creative. We make things. That's similar to God. We have this ruling or oversight role that God has too. And that's in this passage, isn't it? God is the king of the whole universe. And he makes kind of, in a little way, little kings of all humans who will rule over the world. So we're like God in our ruling way. We're very like God in our capacity for relationships. And capacity for relationships with God. We're like God in the fact that we're moral and have this ability to choose. That comes out throughout the Bible where God urges us to, you know, choose life. He says, you're moral creatures, you can choose. And we're like God, we're in his image in that we uniquely have the capacity to have a relationship with God. That's what the Bible says, that we've got this unique and special place in all of creation. We get that all through the Psalms, in Hebrews, across the Old and New Testament, that the creation is great. We were singing about it, wasn't it? You know, we feel the breeze, we look at the mountains, it's great. Creation's amazing, but mankind is special. Mankind, the Bible says, has been set aside from all the rest of creation. We have the capacity for a relationship with God. Now, we could waste a lot of time trying to work out exactly what being made in God's image is. But one thing is clear, is that being made in God's image gives every human, intrinsic dignity and value that's given to them by God. Every human has dignity and value. Now, our world, secular philosophers, people who think about ethics and morals who don't believe in God, have a huge problem here, because if they're honest, they have to say there is no basis for the dignity or rights of humans. Well, where does the idea of human rights come from? It comes from the Bible. Unless it comes from outside, we've got to send some other measure of why humans are valuable. And if we base it on anything we can do, our ability to think, our ability to have relationships, well, what about those humans who can't think and have relationships for whatever reason? Maybe it's age. Maybe it's some other struggle they have. We've got all sorts of issues if you take God out of the picture and try and find the value of a human apart from what God says. But what God says is that male and female together are created in God's image. And I might remind you, this was written thousands of years ago, well before. This isn't reactive to our current situation about men and women. We have copies of Genesis from before Jesus. They dug them out of the ground. It's amazing. And it says this, male and female together. It's not like women are some kind of poor photocopy of men. Like there was some dodginess that happened across the thing that they made Adam and then we made a copy of Adam and it wasn't quite the same. That's not how it works. No. Men and women, male and female together, God's image bearers, regardless of race, age, intellect or sex. All humans are made in God's image. And that means our value and dignity, the value and dignity of every human, it's not based on your personality or mine. Isn't that lucky? It doesn't matter whether you like me or not. That's not whether you should value me or not, or are you? It's not based on our ability, certainly not based on our looks or intellect, but it's based on the fact that we each bear God's image. Every human is an image bearer of God. And that does a whole lot for the sanctity of life. Regardless of age, ability, intellect, whatever it is, life is precious. Human life is precious. So where should we look for value? Should we look to what we can do? What job you can get? Your wage? How much people like you? What you see in the mirror when you get up in the morning? Whether you can see in the mirror when you get up in the morning? No. Because they're all variable, aren't they? That's not where we look for value. We look to what God says about us, how God made us, each of us in his image. And as we look for identity to God, as we look to God for value, did you pick up in that passage that we also need to look to God for identity, for who we are? Did you see in verse 27 that word created comes up? We don't make ourselves. That's the kind of big claim of our world. You get to decide who you are. You dream up a picture of yourself in your head and you can make yourself that. And God says, you guys, you've got it the wrong way round. God does the creating. God does the defining. God is the one who is outside of us and makes us to his design. Our world says, I will be who I want to be. Our world says, how I feel defines who I am. And God says, I make you who you are. And that is a quite confronting and challenging thing to say or believe in this world, in our culture. And there is a challenge here to each of us. Will we submit to God's design and intention for us? Our world says, no, you don't have to think about what someone else wants you to be. You get to decide in here who you are. And the Bible says, well, if that's your attitude, you've got a problem with God. Will you submit to what God says, to God's design and intention? And you might be thinking here, look, well, what about my desires? What about who I feel I am? Because internally, I have desires. I feel like I'm a particular person. And that's where we move into that second point, that the image of God that we're created in is actually fractured. At the fall, so that's the first ever human sin. We're going to have a look at that in a couple of weeks' time. But when Adam and Eve sinned at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and when each human who has come along since sinned, at the core of the sin, it wasn't taking some fruit and eating it. At the core of our sin, it's not lying or stealing or cheating or whatever it might be that you think of when you think of sin. At the core of what sin is an attitude that says, I don't want God to make the decisions. I don't want God to define what is good and evil. I want to make those decisions. That's actually the heart attitude behind every sin. Stepping away from what God says and embracing and joyfully saying, I willingly submit to what God says and I'm going to run with that. And saying, well, actually, I don't like that and I'm going to do it my way. Striking out independently. And that has somewhat fractured our image-bearing ability. It's broken us. We are less like God because of sin. Have a look in Ephesians. Here's where the Apostle Paul describes it. Ephesians 2, he says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." That's a strong word, isn't it, for that broken image-bearing. "In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." All of us, he says, it's not just people out there, all of us, this is everyone, "also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." Do you pick up the core of that there? That to be broken image bearers, that the nature of the fracture of the image is that we have cravings, we have desires, and we indulge them, we gratify them. We don't look to God and say, "Oh, I've got this desire, but hey, God, what do you say? You're my creator. I want to joyfully submit to you." Instead, we say, "Well, I have a desire, I have emotion, I have a craving. That must be who I am. I will indulge it." And that expresses itself in all sorts of ways. Selfishness, greed, spite. They're all examples of desires gone wrong, aren't they? Of cravings that are lived out. Sexually, it's a big emphasis throughout the Bible on how our desires function. Our desires and identity are fractured and distorted. And that goes across kind of every brand of sexuality. There's a whole lot of heterosexual brokenness. People who are straight, but whose desires are warped. Who desire not one partner, but many partners. Who desire not to be faithful. Who desire to use people for sexual gratification rather than selflessly pouring themselves into a lifelong spouse. That's a warped desire, isn't it? That's a warped craving. The lusts of the eyes of the flesh. And if it's not that straight heterosexual brokenness, then it's homosexual brokenness or gender dysphoria. It's just another brand of a warped sexual desire. It's just another brand of a broken and fractured image bearing of God. And it's all evidence of the fractured nature of each one of us. However, in all of this, God's image in us is fractured, not gone altogether. I use that word on purpose. It's kind of like a bit of a broken mirror. It doesn't do its job very well. It's fractured, but it's not gone. None of us should feel that we have gone too far. No one should feel that they're too distorted or broken or far from God's design for his love. In Genesis 9, quite early on in the Bible story, this is just after God has judged the whole world through the flood at Noah's time. And he says this to Noah and his sons about how they are to treat all human beings. He says this in Genesis 9. He says, "From each human being too, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans their blood shall be shed, for in the image of God, God has made mankind." You see, this is God speaking to broken humans, to a world that is long past its honeymoon period. He just had to wipe out the vast population of the world because of their horrific sin. And God says they're not too broken. They still bear my image and are valuable. But the command, it doesn't stop at murder. It's not like, okay, you can do what you like to people as long as you don't murder them. It's more than that. Fast forward to the New Testament. James speaks about this. He says, "With our tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with that same tongue, we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be." This should not be. Any human, regardless of age, sex, race, gender, sexuality, their background, their culture, is worthy of dignity and love. It is worthy of being treated well. It was this time last year at our FIAC conference, we had a great speaker. I actually had him at Bible college, a guy called Rob Smith, really helping a whole bunch of pastors think through How do we interact with our world with the vastly increasing number of people who are experiencing gender dysphoria? And that's the kind of technical term for saying, I feel like I'm a different gender than I am physically. And so it's the gender dysphoria. In the UK, a recent study, gender dysphoria in young women has increased by 4,050%. It's astronomical. And the research seems to be saying that's on the whole, not because women have changed, not because humans have changed particularly, but because of a culture, an ideology, that especially for young women who are going through puberty and life's a bit tough when that happens sometimes, and they're feeling a bit uncomfortable in their own body, and there's an ideology, a teaching that comes in and says, oh, I've got an explanation. I know why you're feeling uncomfortable in your body. You're misgendered. You've got gender dysphoria. And then they'll find that information and that kind of can become who they are. And that's it's a really damaging ideology. And it's being promoted. It's being pushed. That's very clear. I'd encourage you to check out our email the last few weeks. They're trying to bring in laws in Australia, in New South Wales that already exist in Victoria. You can read the details that will make it illegal for anyone to pray for somebody who's experiencing same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria, even if they don't want it, even if they want to change. That includes parents. You can't encourage in any way. You only can affirm. And that's the legislation in Victoria at the moment. And it's coming into New South Wales. So please write to your MP. But I want to make it really clear. There is a big difference between the agenda, the lobby, and the individual who is experiencing it. And I think this is one where Christians have actually done quite poorly historically. Christians have done quite poorly because we often will project on a person all our frustration and fear that we're feeling from a culture. So somebody might walk into a church or a Christian community who's experiencing gender dysphoria, who's experiencing same-sex attraction, who's wrestling with these things. And they're met not with love and the gospel, but with fear, sometimes anger and hostility. And there is a difference between the person who's experiencing whatever's going on inside them and the agenda that is pushing it. I want to encourage us to remember that no matter where people are from, what they're experiencing, what they've done, where they've been, what we have done, where we have been, that's the language Paul uses, isn't it? It's not them out there, it's us. We are all in God's image. And nothing removes that. And we need to act with love and grace and hold out the gospel of Jesus. Yes, fight, lobby against the agenda. Please write to your MP, do what you can to help protect our nation from this. But to the person who's experiencing this, let's hold out love. Let's befriend them. Let's hold out Jesus. There is a huge difference here as we think about these things. Now, for those of us who have acted on our distorted desires, because that's the other big difference the Bible makes, that our desire is one thing, our acting on that desire is something else. Just because you feel something, that's not necessarily sinful. That's just an element of the natural brokenness in this world. But acting on those desires, that's what James says. He says that's where it becomes sin, when we give way to them, when we act out of those desires. And for those of us who have acted on our distorted desires, these kinds of sins that we've been talking about, they're not more sinful than other sins, but it is sin. And this is a good chance to say that if you are living in sexual sin, that is, if you're engaging in sexual activity outside of a heterosexual, committed, lifelong marriage, well, for those who want to come to Christ, the call is to repent. God doesn't say, oh, it's fine, stay as you are. He says, if you're living in sin, whether it's sexual sin or other sin, the call is to repent. That's what Jesus says. That's what the apostle says. What the Bible says, that word repent means to turn, to acknowledge, to turn away from that practice, to turn away from that attitude. And refusing to repent, refusing to acknowledge the wrong and change, that is a refusal to come to Jesus. The Bible doesn't have a category for people who say, I want to come to Jesus, but I don't want to repent. The Bible doesn't know a category like that. It's got a big category for people like me who are trying to repent and keep stuffing up. Maybe people like you too, who desperately want to repent and are trying and repenting, but keep mucking up. Yeah, we've got a category for that who are in Christ, but who say, no, I'm not going to repent. I just want Jesus. The Bible doesn't have a category for people like that. That's not a type of Christian the Bible describes. Now, if you're still exploring Jesus, I want to encourage you to keep exploring Jesus. That's what I say to my friends and family who are wrestling with some of these things but aren't Christians. I'll say something like, I'd love you to meet Jesus. I'd love you to get to know him. And once you've got to know him, make a decision on, is this guy worth listening to? Because he will have some pretty serious things to say about your lifestyle. But get to know Jesus to decide, is he worth listening to? That's the gospel we hold out, the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of grace. We're not hiding that Jesus calls us to change, to repent. But let's get to know Jesus first. And in treating others well, especially those who are struggling with things that have this stigma attached, let's love them well. And if that's you, I hope that you can be loved within our community well. But first get to know Jesus, then decide if you want in. And that's where the change begins. And it's a challenge, isn't it? So where will we look for our value and identity? Will we look to our Creator? Will we just kind of run with our experience of being fractured? And now, if you're a Christian, and if you're not yet, I want to encourage you to consider turning in hope of a redeemed image. And this is where the good news of Jesus, the word gospel just means good news, and it is such good news because there is so much bad news in the Bible. There's a lot of bad news in the Bible, isn't it? That none of us can live up to God's standards, that none of us can live our lives as we are created to be. There's the bad news of Ecclesiastes that no matter what we spend our lives chasing, none of it will satisfy. That's bad news. Until you come to the good news of Jesus that says there is hope for a redeemed image. All that was lost and more can be redeemed, can be purchased by Jesus and given back. That's the gospel. That there's hope to find fulfillment and purpose and identity and value in Christ. Have a listen to these Bible verses that talk about what Jesus offers, what the process of becoming a Christian's like. John 3:3, Jesus replied, he says to Nicodemus at this point, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. It's great, isn't it? It says like, you might not think you need a fresh start, bad luck. Everyone needs a brand new fresh start. And you might think you're not good enough for Jesus. You need to tidy yourself up. Well, you've got it wrong. Everyone needs a fresh start, brand new. Death and life, being born again. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. 2 Corinthians, I've not changed that one, but here's another one. Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The good news, the gospel is that there is a genuine fresh start. A new image, if you like, a redeemed image. It's not just changing what we believe. It's something brand new. And there's a challenge here, isn't there? Will I accept I need redeeming? It's a big thing. If I come to you and say, hey, Lyndon, I forgive you. Instantly, Lyndon's thinking, what? Have I done? You're assuming I've done something wrong. Yeah, that's very presumptuous of me to say that, isn't it? And God comes to us and says, hey, Liam, you need redeeming. I'm willing to do it. You can't save yourself. You are broken. You are fractured. You it's not just a polish you need. It's not like you've got a dirty mirror that just needs a wipe over. You need redeeming. And that's a challenge. Will we accept that God says you need redeeming? There is a humility that's required to accept the gospel that says I need what Jesus has. that says, I am not enough. The Christian faith is not a kind of self-help manual that helps you find your self-esteem, but presents the offer of a brand new value and identity in Christ. And when we do it, it's so good. There is so much relief to having God give us our value and identity and purpose and security. But it doesn't end there. It's an ongoing work. And for Christians, if we've come to be born again, to put our trust in Jesus, then we are called to lean in to God's work in us. And in an ongoing way, he transforms us to be more and more like his image. That's the language of the New Testament. It's not just the language of Genesis, it's the language of the New Testament, specifically the image of Christ. Have a look here in Ephesians 4. Paul writes this, so I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. That's just a shorthand of saying the people who are outside of Christ, in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. Paul makes it really clear, this is us too. In our natural, it's not just them out there, this is us in our natural state. And then comes the good news. That, however, is not the way of life you learned. When you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. It's looking and saying, will I accept, if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, you're saying, will I accept the definition that God gives me of what my new image should be? God says, hey, this is what the image of Christ looks like. This is what my design for you looks like, Christian. Will you accept God's design? That's the pattern that he's setting. Will you accept it? Are we going to keep saying, no, I've got my own thoughts about who I want to be. Thank you very much. Because it's so good. It is a good offer. 2 Corinthians 3, we read, this hope that we have, that we all with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is Spirit. The process of becoming more like Jesus is not described in the Bible as a drag. It's not like steadily you get more and more boring and all the fun just leeches out of your life, and by the time you're this old, shriveled up, gray Christian with no joy in your life, finally you're like Christ. No. That's not the description the Bible gives. Ever increasing glory, to be like God, to live in purity, it's fantastic. But there's a challenge. Will I seek his design and pattern in my transformation? Will I lean into that? Will I see it as truly good and pursue it as we wait for that full and total transformation that is promised? And this is kind of the big picture, the destination. I love that this term, we've been looking at Philippians in growth groups. I hope you've been really enjoying that. It came up this week. I can't believe that this passage just fitted so well with what we're looking at. But Philippians 3:20, Paul writes to the church in Philippi, I didn't line this up with Ben either earlier. This is just what we're looking at in growth group. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. I want to ask that if you're a Christian, and maybe if you're not a Christian here today, are you longing just for a bit more of this world? Is that what you want out of life? I'd like to die when I'm like 300 just so I can have a bit more of this world. I want to say, if that's your goal, is just to live as long as possible and suck the most out of this world, that's a pretty poor goal. Sorry if I just ruined your life dream of being the oldest person I ever lived, but it's not a good goal. Is that all you want, just more of this world? Long for more, because the Bible offers so much more. Faith in Jesus offers so much more. We talk about this when it comes to sin quite a bit. The three P's, I can only remember things if they start with the same letter. When you become a Christian, instantly you're free from the penalty of sin. The moment you put your faith in Jesus, you will never experience the eternal consequence for sin, the penalty. That's hell that was poured out on Jesus on the cross, that every human will experience if they refuse to accept Jesus' forgiveness. We're free from that totally and completely at the moment of conversion, free from the penalty of sin, nothing to fear. But when we're a little baby Christian, we realize that there are lots of sins that still have power over us, that we're entangled in, that we struggle to throw off. And if you're like me and kind of just getting there on your walk, you'll find, yeah, there's a lot of stuff you're still trying to throw off. But I pray that the pattern of the Bible is happening in your life, which is that we're increasingly free from the power of sin, bit by bit by bit, increasingly free from the power of sin. But one day, there's this promise that we will be free from the presence of sin. And not just the presence of sin out there, like, oh, there'll be no sin in the world, so there'll be no nasty people cutting me off in traffic. I'm excited about being free from the presence of sin in here. Won't it be nice not to be selfish? Won't it be nice not to be greedy? Won't it be nice not to be self-absorbed? Not to have ego issues? Not to treat other people badly when we're having a rough day? I know you probably don't struggle with any of that. That was just yesterday for me. That's the picture we look. That's the picture that God gives us, that we are aiming for. If we are in Christ, one day we'll be transformed. So where should we look for our value and identity? It's a big question, isn't it? I want to ask, are we going to look in our kind of attributes, what we can do? Please don't look for your value in what you can do, in what job you're allowed to have, in what you can achieve in life. It won't satisfy. It will just crush. Look to the Creator. He gives this dignity and value as a human being. And in Christ, we get redeemed and restored and transformed all the more to be in Christ's image. There is so much on offer for value. And as we think about applying that to others, how we treat those in our world, I want to encourage us as a church and as individuals to love every image bearer with the gospel. Doesn't matter how old they are, whether they're in utero or very, very old, what sex, what background, what sexuality, what race, what culture, what lifestyle, what habits, what attitude, what personality. They're image bearers, made in God's image with dignity and value, and they deserve to be treated as God's image bearers, because that reflects well on our Heavenly Father. Let's love them all with the gospel, holding out this offer of redemption and hope and transformation, because we're all in the same boat. That's what Paul keeps saying in the Bible, isn't it? We were all like this. We're no better. We've just had the blessing of Jesus' redemptive power onto us. Please join me. We'll pray and then we'll jump into question time. Father God, we thank you that we don't have to strive for value or identity, that we don't have to prove our worth to anyone or in any field to feel or know that we're valuable, that you give us that value, that sanctity, that identity, because we are made in your image. And even though, Father, we are so aware of how we have fractured our image bearing by our own sin, we thank you for this tremendous offer that so many of us have just so gratefully accepted of being redeemed, purchased back for you. And we pray that you will continue your transforming work in us. Please help that to be our greatest joy as you complete your work in us and we find our joy in you. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think I've got about 2 minutes for question time, so my fault, not yours, but that's the reality.
I don't reckon there's any questions. It was pretty non-controversial.
You can ask the controversial ones. It'll just be a 5-second answer. That's okay.
Thanks. Thanks for that, Liam.
Thanks.
Now, with loving the image bearers, there's some really very evil people in the world who've done and are still doing horrible things. I find that, honestly, difficult to think that I should love them as in that they are bearing God's image when I can't see it.
Yes.
Yep. In their actions.
Yeah, thank you, Anna. So this question of when we see a really distorted image bearer, you think, oh, how do I see God? We've got to trust one more. I think we've got to say, well, let's trust what God says, that all humans are made in his image. However, I think when it comes to how do we love them, that doesn't mean letting people off the hook. It doesn't mean abandoning justice. We're called to seek justice. It certainly doesn't mean taking vengeance, but seeking justice in appropriate ways. Jesus talks about this, I think, to his disciples. They're living under Roman occupation, which was often horrendously unfair. And a phrase he uses, which is really helpful, he says, love your enemies and bless those who persecute you. That's tough, isn't it? Because he's describing it mid opposition, mid persecution, but still to love. It doesn't say excuse it or don't seek justice. We're called to protect widows and orphans and seek justice. But to love them, we pray for whoever you've got in mind that they will encounter Jesus and find forgiveness in him. Oh, I don't feel like they deserve it, and they don't. I don't deserve forgiveness in Jesus, but could we love them enough to pray that for them? Post them a Bible, I don't know, see how that goes. Yeah, thanks, Anna. I'm going to be here for dinner. I'd love to chat you over dinner, so we might sing. That'd be a wonderful way to respond to all that. Come on up, musos, please.